From this morning's, so 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 25, and the page numbers on the top of on the screen, according to you, whether you've got columns or not in your old church Bibles. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all that you have done for us today in our time together with you. And pray that as we come again this evening to the ministry of your word and the sermon, that you speak to our hearts, give us the grace to receive the truth and the truths that are in your word, and the grace to allow those same truths to govern our lives, to renew our minds, and so to transform our lives. We ask these in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. This evening I'm titling my sermon, Called to His Holiness, the response to our election. And this morning it was Called to His Glories, the blessings or the glories of our election. So it's all around the same subject. And we looked at the first 12 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, and now we're looking at the remaining verses from 13 to 25. And we said this morning that Peter, the author of this letter, is writing to believers scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and he calls them elect exiles. And they are elect because their salvation is a gift to them. It originated from God the Father, not from them. In other words, they could never earn their salvation, and they were rather elected to it by God. And they are exiles in two ways. We saw that this morning. First, they are spiritual exiles because they are still pilgrims on earth and away from their heavenly home. And secondly, many of them were in physical exile, away from their earthly homes. And we also saw that it was a difficult time for believers because of hatred and opposition from the world. And Peter's purpose in writing his letters, the two of them, was to encourage them to endure, not only because of the joy that they now had, but because of the full salvation that also awaited them. And Peter reminds them of who they are by way of trying to encourage them. And he says to them, you are not defined by exile. You are not defined by persecution. You are not defined by the Roman Empire or your earthly conditions. You are defined by one thing and one thing only, and that is your identity in Jesus Christ. You are elect. You are born again. And having reminded them of that, he also went on to share with them what that actually meant for them in practical terms. And we saw the four glories, the four blessings. First of all, that they have been born again to a living hope. Secondly, that they have been born again to a special inheritance. Thirdly, that they have been born again to a persevering faith. And finally, fourthly, that they have been born again to a proven faith. And we ended by saying that, beloved, that's the faith that Christ gives to everybody whom he calls. It is a faith that is unlike anything else. And it is an amazing faith. It never fails. It is wonderful. And once the Lord gives it, he gives it. He doesn't take it back from you. And so tonight, Peter says to them in this second portion that they have a response to make to such wonderful blessings, to such wonderful glories. And that response is to live a life of holiness. And in verses 15 and 16 in our reading this evening, it says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, why this holiness, you ask? First of all, because God is holy, as he says in the text. His children must also have his nature and be holy. They cannot produce that holiness on their own. And that is why they must first be born again and be given the nature of God. Anyone and everyone who is born again will have the nature of God reproduced in them. And so the holiness that Peter is requesting of them here is not something that comes out of their own energies, but it is something that comes from the nature that they already given if they have been born again. And secondly, this holiness is important, and the response by living a holy life is important because of what it costs to give you that nature of God. Verses 18 and 19, it says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or sport." Salvation is costly because it is very precious. In fact, it is the most precious thing ever. And as we saw this morning, it was so precious that even the angels longed to look at it. They were pretty much jealous of what God was doing and what God had planned for his people and what the prophets from generation to generation took pains carefully to record to show that this is what God had planned for his people. And so to be holy is to be set apart completely for God. And this is the heart of Peter's message in this first letter, and including the second one as well. And he says, your holiness will be demonstrated, first of all, in your relationships. And so in chapter 2, for instance, it talks about the submission of believers to authority. It talks about the submission of servants to masters. And in chapter 3, it talks about the submission of wives to husbands and about husbands living with their wives in understanding. And it talks about Christians being ready and willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. And he also says to them, this holiness, being holy, living a holy life in response to the great salvation that God has given, also means being watchful over the word of God, since it is the very source and instrument of your holiness and of your sanctification. So Peter says to them in 2 Peter this time, the next second book, chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." And in chapter 3 of that second letter, it says, "Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." In other words, if you have indeed been elected to this faith that is trusted, proven, persevering, and the basis of a hope or a special inheritance, then show proof of it. show proof that you indeed have this salvation. And I want to draw your attention, the rest of this sermon, to four expressions or proofs of this holiness from our text, verses 13 to 25. And the first thing I want to mention is the focus of your mind. The focus of your mind. Come with me to verse 13, the beginning of our portion this evening. It says, therefore, and that is in light of what he has already said, the first 12 verses, the great glories that come with our salvation and our new birth. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, basically, your mind is the key to a living a holy life, because it is the battleground of your entire life and of your destiny. So he says, prepare your mind for action. The King James Version, which I still love so much, it says, gird up the loins of your mind. And the picture that we have there is of gathering the loose and flowing ends of one's robes and tucking them under your belt so that you can move without hindrance, run if you want to run, and so on. And so our minds are often the theater of a wide variety of thoughts because of distractions, many of them suggestions from the evil one based on what we see, what we hear, what we feel, what we smell, what we taste. And Peter says, no, the starting point for you is get your mind into shape. Sort of tuck it in, teach your mind, discipline your mind to focus on the one thing that really matters. Now, note the phrase in that verse 13. It says, the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, these are believers. They already know Jesus Christ, but he's talking about a future revelation. Of course, that's the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that is your glorification. That is your entering eternity, fully becoming like Jesus Christ and being with Christ forever. And it says your mind must be focused on that. You must not be distracted by other thoughts, other ambitions, and other desires. I mean, you will recall it. In Colossians chapter 3, he says that we are already in heavenly places, that our minds should be there. We should think the thoughts of heaven and so on and so forth. And so not even our present sufferings should distract us from that focus. And we have to train our minds to be able to do that. In his Sermon on the Mount, Christ in Matthew 6, 19 to 31 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I mean, the rest of the verses talk about that, but the point is your focus is important. Direct it towards where you are headed, that your destination, and that is heaven. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, I'm going to read everything, but it says, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's where our mind should be focused on. So the focus of your mind, that's the starting point, and that's the first. And the second thing, as a proof of our holiness, an expression of that same holiness, is the mold of your mind. First the focus, then the mold. And verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, when you are an unbeliever, you are ignorant of the word of God. You may have a literary and an intellectual understanding of the word, and the way you will understand Shakespeare and so on. And you may pass your exams in Bible knowledge and even gain a PhD in theology, as many do. But as long as you are an unbeliever, even with a PhD in theology, you cannot have a true understanding of the word. 1 Corinthians 2:14, you know very well, tells us the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. So except one is born again, One, he cannot be spiritual. Two, he cannot understand the things of God. So your mind, Peter says, will be molded by that ignorance, or rather was molded by that ignorance where you were an unbeliever, and your life will be governed by that same ignorance. Now, when you, as an unbeliever, approach the Bible with your natural mind, you will not understand it. You will want to make it easy. You want to make it say what your natural mind thinks is right and reasonable. You want to make it to conform to your idea of right and wrong, of justice and injustice, of righteousness and unrighteousness, of good and bad, holiness and unholiness. And we see a lot of that around us, don't we? You will want to edit it and change it to catch up with a fast-changing world, and you will want to update the Word of God to fit into an ever-changing culture. And that is why we have a lot of redefinition of the scriptures today all around us. I mean, the mainline denominations, including mine, the scriptures are being redefined to fit the culture, to make people, happy with the church. But it doesn't work that way. And as far as those people are concerned, whatever they do, their worldview will remain an ungodly one. And they will follow the ungodly passions and desires of the world. But Peter says, now that you are believers, you must turn away from that old life. And you must allow the Word of God to shape, to mold your mind, your mindset, your worldview, your entire life. That's one of the proofs that you are born again and that you are actually living a holy life, that your mind is being molded by the Word of God. Because the height of worship is obedience to the Word of God. Not your definition of the Word of God, but the true meaning and understanding of the Word of God. And a lot of people would worship and do all the kind of things they want to do, the experiential stuff and so on and so forth, yet they go out and live the same life that doesn't conform with the Word of God. And Peter says, no, the proof, one of the expressions, if you're going to live a holy life in response to the great things that God has done, is the mold of your mind will be one that is done through the Word of God. Number three, the humility of your heart. Verse 17, it says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That is to say, remain always in awe of God. Reverence, obedience, always. Now, people think of fear, oh, we're not supposed to fear God. We can be mates, we're colleagues, and, Jesus Christ is my senior brother, and so, I can just basically play with God and so on. You cannot do that. Reverence must be there. We must fear him. It is not slavish fear. It is reverence towards God. And we owe him that reverence. If we truly appreciate what he has done for us, I mean, the glories of the salvation he has won for us, we want to bow before him at all times and we want to obey him. And as I said a few minutes ago, the height of our worship is obedience to his word. If our worship does not lead us to obey his word, then that worship is incomplete yet. Proverbs 28 verse 14, it says, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And that was the undoing of the ancient Israelites. They were always walking away from the word of God. I mean, it was almost as if even when you put them in a leash, to hold them back, they'll break it and they go away. Up now and again, all the time, it was just like that. You could plot the graph of the ancient Israelites. They went up, they came down, went up, came down, went up, came down. Well, Christ, the Bible says there, the one who fears the Lord always is blessed, because that person would always obey the Lord. Isaiah 66 verse 2, it says, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's the height of worship, to tremble at the word of God, because our hearts are humble. And that's one of the evidences of our holiness. And finally, number four, the earnestness of your love. We've talked about the focus of your mind, the mold of your mind, the humility of your heart, and then finally, the earnestness of your love. And I'll read verses 22 and 23. having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. There's a lot to unpack there, but I must hurry on because of time. Now, love is one of the evidences, and some will say the chief evidence of holiness. And Peter is saying to them, become a band of brothers, become a band of sisters, become a band of spiritual siblings. Since you have all been born again to a living hope, born again to a persevering faith, born again to a proven faith, and born again to a special inheritance, since you have that together and you are rejoicing in them, and since you are all also facing the same difficulties and opposition because of your faith, which is the source of that same joy, Peter says to them, you need to rally around one another because you hold that faith in common. And that faith that you hold in common is being tested. Rally around one another. Love each other. Let the world see your joy, see your love, see your unity as evidence of the faith that you proclaim and that you profess. Let them see that you actually possess it, and it will be a witness to them of the power of the word living and written. It will be an evangelistic tool for their own conversion. I don't recall the name of one of the early writers, Roman writers in the first century, who said of the Christians, see how they love themselves. That was a mark. And that was the evidence of their holiness. And that was an evangelistic message to the ungodly world around them, a world that was persecuting them, yet they could say such wonderful things about them. And that's what Peter is saying to them here. Now, in your holiness, in verse 9, what we saw this morning, it says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so Peter is saying, in your holiness, you are obtaining your salvation. And this salvation is the final one, our glorification. You know about justification, the beginning of our faith. You know about sanctification, the rest of our lives in the faith before we die. And then you know about glorification, which is when we are swept up into the kingdom of God and we are there with him forever. And so this salvation he's talking about is not the justification one. It is the final one, which is our glorification. And to obtain, in the original, means to provide for, to carry off. And so this is another picture of sanctification, the ongoing process of our growth in grace, in holiness, and in our being set apart from the world, from sin, from Satan, from self, to the exclusive use and service of God. And obtaining is what Paul calls elsewhere in Philippians 2, working out your salvation. We saw that this morning. It says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And we said this morning that basically God doesn't leave you to work out your salvation. He commands you to do that, but he also comes right there to help you to do it. He gives you the strength. He gives you the energy. He works within you, enables you to will, and enables you to do what he commands you to do. How glorious is that? I don't have to depend on myself. I depend on the Lord. And he basically leads me. He helps me. He ensures that what he wants me to do, I'm enabled to do it. And basically, working out your salvation, walking in holiness, means, again, walking in obedience to the word of God. The key doctrines. You know the key doctrines. And of course, I'm glad that you are looking at the confessions here, the Belgic Confession, the Westminster Confession, and the variety of confessions, because they help us to summarize the key doctrines of the scriptures. So what are those key doctrines? The deity of Christ is there. A lot of people don't agree with that, even those in the church today. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ, that he's the only way to God. There are people who don't even agree with that today, and they are ministers, they are pastors, they are, you know, name it, all kinds of titles they bear. And they do not teach these things, they don't agree with that. There's the virgin birth. Oh, should I even talk about that? When I was training, I was in an afternoon lecture class, a long lecture. Two lecturers took that class. I think it was for about 2 hours or so. And I had we had this lady teaching us the second half. And at some point she said, "You don't have to believe in a virgin birth to be a Christian." My jaw dropped to the floor. This was a professor of theology. I couldn't understand what she meant. I mean, if there is no virgin birth, there is no Christianity. If Christ was born like you and I, then he was a sinner needing salvation. He couldn't be a savior. How could you not believe in a virgin birth? How could a virgin birth not be necessary for our Christianity? It is one of our core doctrines. That's why we celebrate Christmas, the resurrection. There are lots of ministers who don't believe in the resurrection. Can you believe that? What do they teach? Where will Christianity be? There will be no Christianity without resurrection. And in fact, the whole of what Peter is saying in this first chapter, even from the beginning, he said, is down to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of the resurrection, you have this faith and you have these glories, and you also have this obligation to respond in holiness, which is made possible by Jesus Christ. If there had been no resurrection, you couldn't possibly ever be a Christian because there will be no Christianity. The ascension also, and so on. What does the Bible teach about life and about death, about wealth, about poverty, about heaven and hell, about men and women, about marriage, about sexuality, about gender? Now I understand that there are, the last time I counted, 70 different genders. It does my head in. You want to check, what does the Bible teach? And one of the things I've been doing with my church for the past 2 years is teaching them to think biblically. Thinking biblically. And I find how few people do that in the church. They take decisions, you know, on the spur of the moment, and it's nothing to do with scriptures. And they are taking spiritual decisions, and they have no reference to the scriptures whatsoever. And so everything is coming from their sociological inclinations towards the culture. And they will take a decision that has been influenced by the culture rather than by the scriptures. And it's been an amazing time helping them to say, look, you must learn to think biblically. And so when people are not following the word, they're not living by the word, it may be that they have either been deceived or they have not even received the new birth and so do not have any spiritual understanding. Or perhaps for a season, they are backsliding. So, beloved, we are called by Peter to respond to our election and the glories that the election confers on us by living in holiness. And this involves the focus of your mind, the mold of your mind, the humility of your heart, and the earnestness of your love. All of these are preparing for us our final salvation, helping us to obtain that salvation, the glorification that awaits us in heaven. I must close, but I must say this before I do. We've been talking about heaven. We know from scriptures that not everyone will get there. There is someplace else where those who don't get to heaven will go to. You know that place is called hell, a place of unquenchable fire. The worms don't die, eternal horror, eternal torment, eternal agony. Nobody should ever want to go there. Yet, many have ended there who didn't think they would end there because they thought they were fine, that they were okay. They, one way or the other, had an association with the church. They were baptized by the minister. They were confirmed by the minister. They were in Sunday school. They participated in holiday club. And the minister told them they were now part of the church. They were members. They were okay. And so just go and try and be a good person. Be your best. You know, put on your best behavior. Do works of charity. And you are all right. I can't count the number of times in my pastoral work, I visit people and tell me, "Oh, Greg, I've done my good deed for today." Good deed. That's the wrong message. That's Your good deeds will not give you salvation. It won't take you to heaven. It's good to do good deeds, but that's not the basis of your salvation. And there are still so many people caught up in that deception, caught up in that wrong teaching, which incidentally is an old teaching, but it has returned to the church again. It never goes away because the devil is ever active. And I want to appeal to anyone here this evening who may be relying on their good works for their salvation to please open your heart to Jesus Christ and let him come in and let him save you, because it's a free gift and it's not something you work for. And after you are saved, he deposits his Holy Spirit in you to assist you in the rest of your journey, in your sanctification, in your move towards your final destination. And I pray that the Lord will help you and help all of us in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word that you've given us today, in the morning and in the evening, and this concluding part of it. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to appreciate your salvation to such degree that we would bend into this teaching about being holy, responding to you with a life of holiness. And help us, Lord, to realize that all that we need, the resources are already given to us, and give us the grace to be able to focus our mind and to mold our minds in the frame that your word provides. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.